All right, good morning, everybody. We'll go ahead and get rolling here on our continuing on our Calvinism study. I am hoping, matter of fact, I am pretty confident we're going to be done with Irresistible Grace, and hopefully I want to crank through Limited Atonement today, because quite honestly, I'm getting tired of going through this. It's depressing. I study ahead a lot, and I'm through the whole thing essentially. But going through and reading today, and reading what he's talking about, Limited Atonement, and well, I'm going to skip a whole section on the Limited Atonement piece where he goes into battling Arminianism, and I'm just like, you know what? I don't care about internal Calvinistic struggles and you guys debating finer points of Calvinistic theology. It's like, to me, it's like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? I don't care.
Doesn't he think we're Armenian?
Yeah, kind of, but you know, you've got Armenians that are actually fairly Calvinistic. They differ on some of the things that we would probably agree with.
I've been accused of that. Me and Sue were talking to a guy, and he accused us of being Armenian. And this was like 20 years ago. We didn't know what that was. We went and looked it up.
Yeah.
But from his perspective, we looked.
Yes, from his perspective, and if he would have dove in a little bit further with you, he would have been like, "Oh wow, you make Armenians look Calvinistic." So it's very interesting. So I'm just getting, because when I'm done with this, I'm going into Isaiah, and Isaiah's like amazing. It's awesome. It's incredible. A lot of the stuff in Isaiah we didn't touch when we were going into Messianic prophecy, and it's so loaded with the forward-looking view of who God's people are going to be in relationship to the time. I just get excited when every time I read it. I just bubble up, you know. So I want to get into that because there's just some really good stuff in there. Haven't decided what I'm gonna do after Isaiah. If you guys have any ideas,
that's 2 years down the road.
Very well could be. I'm not gonna go through it verse by verse. So it's gonna be different. I'm gonna hit major sections, probably. I thought this was gonna be a month, this Calvin study, and I think we're 3 months in. Probably. Does that make sense? About that? So, hey, it's just the way I do stuff.
Well, you have proven that you cannot OD on sarcasm.
That is true. I'd have been dead a long time ago. And I appreciate Love's shirt. It's I don't think it's John Calvin that she's repping over there, but her shirt says Calvin back there. So I'm like, I don't know if you wore that especially for this study, but that's fantastic. I love it. It's wonderful. The only change I'd make is I'd make a circle with a line through it. But but I know that's not the Calvin you're repping, so it's okay. Fantastic. All right. Let's get started. Hey, Brian, can you pray loudly back there so we can hear you up here?
Sure. We'll give it my best.
Thanks, sir. Amen. Thanks. All right. So continue. Last week on John Calvin, we discussed the instance with Lydia and the Lord opening her heart to pay attention. And we discussed how that happened. And we also discussed how Lydia is actually kind of a big problem for the Calvinists. So let's see how well you're paying attention. And if you weren't, I will mock you mercilessly. So why is Lydia... I'm just kidding about the mocking. I'll just do that internally. So why is Lydia a problem for the Calvinists?
Because in the verse prior to mentioning that Paul, her mind was open, it mentions that she was already a believer of God.
Yeah, because it mentions that she was already a God-fearing individual before the Lord opened her heart, which actually creates a ton of issues for the very nebulous, very confusing plan of salvation that they believe. And you'll see it here when we get into limited atonement. It's actually pretty funny because Piper flat out contradicts everything he said before in a statement, which I love it when that happens. You know, it's just Calvinism. Hopefully you've grabbed hold of this. Calvinism is a very confusing methodology and theology to believe in, right? It's all over the place. And so you constantly have to come back to this concept that God is sovereign and therefore exempt from logic, okay? Because his ways supposedly are so much higher than our ways that we can't understand it. There's a sense in that where his, you know, he specifically states that his ways are not our ways, right? And there's a key difference between the way fleshly man would have God operate versus a spiritual individual and how they would have God operate. But even for spiritual people, sometimes we're left scratching our heads, wondering, and we're asking the question, why is this happening? Right? And bottom line is, the reason he's saying my ways are not your ways is because he sees everything. And he is maneuvering things through his sovereign will and the free will of mankind to come about at the perfect end, whenever that's going to come about. And that's what he means by that, because we can't figure out why he's doing some things that he's doing. But we know from the past that everything that he does makes sense. So we just chalk this up to, I don't get it yet, but I know it's going to be awesome when he reveals it. And it might not even be in this life, right? So, all right. So let's go to 1 John chapter 5. I was wondering if I was even wanting to go here. I don't necessarily want to go through every passage that they like to utilize, but this is just kind of a good reminder, I think. So 1 John chapter 5, one of the things that you've hopefully noticed in what we've gone over is that inside of Calvinism, what they do is they like to talk about the what, but they don't like to talk about the how. Because the how actually, so the what is just superficial. God does this. Great, God does this. But we don't actually answer the question as to how God does it, which would contradict the implication that they're trying to make with the what. For example, God opened Lydia's heart. That's what he did. He absolutely did that. That's the what. The implication from their perspective is that he did all the work and Lydia is just like this little puppet that he is pulling the strings on, right? But we looked last week at how, and actually the what, they try to confuse the issue too, right? And they don't, like Jeremiah mentioned, they don't pay attention to the earlier part of that, right? That she was already a God-fearing individual. So what we have to see here is not just the what, but the how. So Let's look at 1 John 5:1 and let's see what, let's actually try to look at, you know, put your, I've got new glasses here, and I'm gonna call these my Calvinist glasses. So I'm gonna put these on, and I'm gonna read 1 John 5:1. You read 1 John 5:1, and interpret it as a Calvinist would, if you can. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We're just going to stop there. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So as a Calvinist, how would you interpret that?
The fact that you believe is the evidence that you are born of God.
Winner, winner, chicken dinner. The fact that you believe is the evidence that you are a child of God. Why are you laughing?
Well, it's just when you put all the context in, when you put the whole Bible, the whole Bible together, and you think of the whole message. Like in the book of James, where I'm thinking where it's like, oh, you believe that God is one? Good for you. Even demons believe. You know?
Yeah.
It's a fair, I mean, it's the
First one that came to your mind. Yeah. It was like you have to take the whole God, Word of God into account.
Oh, that's your first mistake right there.
Okay. Great. Wonderful. But, this verse says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God.
So that's the what, but
not the how.
Not the how.
Right.
I guess demons can go to heaven now?
Hey, man, I don't make the rules. So I decided, okay, let's go into the Greek. And actually, the Greek, from a certain perspective, this is why it's dangerous to go in when you don't take the rest of the scripture in its context. The Greek could actually bear out his interpretation if it's pulled out of context. So, whoever believes, that's a present participle. Whoever continuously believes that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. That's a perfect tense verb. So think of a perfect tense verb as this. I always liked, I didn't create this analogy. It was presented to me in Greek class. The pebble thrown into the pond, into the lake. Okay. For me, growing up in Florida, it was the boat ripples, the boat wake on the river. Now, Indian River was really, really wide. And so one of the banks that I worked at in Wells Fargo it wasn't Indian River. It was right on something called Sykes Creek. Now, it's not a creek that you think of here. It's really wide, and it's right next to a bridge. So when they go past the bridge, you don't see it. So I'm out there looking. You know, it's kind of serene, kind of pretty. I'm out there looking out of the window of the office, and all of a sudden I see these ripples starting to crash against the seawall. You know, and we could see dolphins out there. We could see alligators out there. We could see manatees out there. It was really cool. And I'm looking for the boat. I don't see it. That's a perfect tense verb. Something that happened in the past, point action, and the consequences are being carried through to present. So it's like the stone that's thrown into the pond. Maybe you didn't see the stone. Maybe you didn't see what fell into the pond, but you see the the ripple effect right now. Point action in the past, seeing consequences of it its effects are being felt to the present. That's the born. So whoever continually believes at the present time, at some point in the past was born of God, and you're seeing the consequences of it today. So let's abandon free will and let's all become Calvinists. Because your current belief is based upon something that was done in the past that we're seeing the effects of today.
Could someone argue that, okay, well, my current belief is based on something that happened in the past, God creating all things, including that there must be a creator, following that along to find out who that creator is, leading you to the Word of God as a result of being a child of God is because of those things that occurred in the past?
See,
you're thinking too much, Jeremy.
We're dealing, we have to abandon the how to get to the what that they're trying. See, that's the thing. Oh, the verb tenses bear this out. And I'm forcing you into a box without giving you the alternative of a different box that this actually comes from. I'm forcing you into my box.
Because what you're saying right there about something happened in the past, I mean, I don't necessarily have a problem with that.
I don't either.
But I see what you're saying. It's like different boxes.
So the Calvinist would say, see, the fact that you are born of God creates your present belief now, and it is, as Diamond, it is the evidence of you being born of God, your current belief. But is there another alternative? Could there be an alternative? So I actually think that the present tense participle makes a lot of sense here. Someone who continually keeps on believing, you know, to quote an 80s song, they don't stop believing, okay? They're continually believing. The fact that they're having a continuous belief that's not stopping, doesn't that indicate that, and again, we're talking not about a demonic belief. He's talking in context. He's talking about a belief that overcomes the world, a biblically based saving faith. So if you have a continually saving faith, doesn't that mean that at some time in the past, point action, you became a child of God? If you have a continual saving faith, what's not being discussed here, how did I become a child of God? He's only talking about the what. Your continual faith, saving faith, in the present means that at some time in the past, you became a child of God. I ain't got a problem with that at all. I have a problem with the implication that you're trying to make as to how I became a child of God. So my whole point in bringing up these ridiculous examples is to engage our critical thinking skills and to be able to ask the right questions. The right questions. Because you look at this and you're like, oh, I don't know if I can answer that. What we've done is we've bought the presupposition. And that's usually true. False doctrine, verses that are taken out of context. I'm trying to think, and I've been trying to think of it, trying to think of a reason that this wouldn't be the case. Or that's not the case. Every verse taken out of context requires you to swallow a presupposition that pulled it out of context. Okay? Romans 10, 9 and 10 is a great example, right? So, let's go there just for a second. Let's look at this. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So here, when we look at this, we have to follow a presupposition that this is all there is to the plan of salvation. And here's the other supposition. What's the other supposition? Because we're when we deal with people like this, what methodology do they use to fulfill this verse?
Sinner's prayer.
You are forced into the presupposition that this is the sinner's prayer. But is confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord the sinner's prayer? No, it's a totally different animal, isn't it? So, see what I mean? You're forced into a presupposition. That's why whenever I talk to people on the faith-only side, it depends on how the conversation's going. But I do this every time I disciple somebody. I always let them know at the right time in the study. And sometimes, you know what? With some people, that's the first time I sit down with them. I say this. Others, it's a few months in as I'm going through the plan of salvation. Again, it just depends on the type of relationship that I have and whether or not I think they can handle it. There's lots of people that can't handle what I'm about to say. And you probably get this whole thing. What is it?
You can't handle the truth.
You can't handle the truth. Right. Exactly.
That
undercurrent
went through
the ring,
didn't it?
It sure did.
Crack a little
put
bit.
It on the tee. Yeah.
Yeah.
We would have just snickered and all got it.
Yeah, that's true. The truth that they can't handle is there's no such thing in the scripture as a sinner's prayer. Right? I mean, that's an obvious thing for us, but it doesn't exist. There's not a single time anywhere in the New Testament that anyone has ever been told to pray for salvation. Their initial salvation. Nowhere. Never. It didn't even exist in the history of Christianity until maybe 150 years ago. didn't even exist. Because think about it. Most everybody was Calvinist at that particular time. Sinner's prayers don't work with Calvinists. It's the modern evangelicals that are more on the Arminian side that have a sense of free will and man brings something to the table that have embraced the concept of the sinner's prayer. So that's where I go with somebody who's kind of, as to quote Jeremiah Dillon, they're picking up what I'm laying down.
Is this where you clear up that Romans is not written to prospective Christians, mm-hmm. but it's written to the church?
Yeah, exactly. And he's also talking to Christians here.
Right. So in context, it wouldn't possibly tell a non-Christian how to mm-hmm. become a Christian.
Right.
Because it would be out of place.
Right.
It would have to be back in Acts.
Yeah, and he is, if you look a little bit later, he is talking a little bit about the process of salvation. Verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they not believe unless they have heard? So there's kind of both sides on that. But yeah, you're right. I mean, he is talking to the Roman church. And the other aspect of this is, look, we have to kind of embrace the entirety of the book of Romans and take a look at everything it says on salvation. So when we do, we know we can't leave this alone, right? If the conversation is a wee bit more pugilistic, you know, if it's a wee bit more combative, then I've done this before. Please show me in the scripture where someone used the sinner's prayer to be saved. Now, if they know the scriptures well enough and they've been around the block a few times, they never take me up on that. I've actually only ever had one person that has. And actually, Nettie was at that meeting. It was probably third or fourth time I went over to Pittsburgh to study with these guys. And one of the guys that was there as we were talking about baptism was arguing with me. And so I asked him a question, how he became a Christian. He said, said the sinner's prayer, and I said, okay, can please show me that in the scripture? And he actually started flipping pages. And so I let him go for a little bit, and his face was starting to get redder because he was embarrassed. I mean, I kind of put him on the spot. I don't normally do that. And I think that's I've probably only done that. I could probably count on one hand how many times, because, you know, I save it for people who are being exceptionally stubborn and combative. And he's the only guy that's ever taken me up on it. So I let him go for a little bit. And I said, I can't remember his name, to be honest with you. But I just said, you know, it's not there. And he stopped. He didn't fight me on it after that. You know, I did have one person say, well, it's right there in my Bible. And they were using a Gideon's Bible and it was in the study notes in the front. See, it's in my Bible. See, well, technically it's within the covers of the Bible, but it's not in the Bible. Okay. So, you know, you kind of have to tell people that kind of stuff, that not everything in the covers is actually scripture. But yeah, so that's, pay attention to the what, and then ask yourself the question, what presupposition are they having me swallow to get to their conclusion? So always ask that question.
In this context over here, but it didn't lead over to that one. Because if you're raised in the Calvinist thing, it takes a lot of work to get through some of that stuff and really come to the other side.
It really does. It does take a lot of work to get past that. Because, you know, Calvinism is so insidious. It's in the Restoration Movement big time. But a lot of times people aren't honest enough to acknowledge that. You know, that's why these types of things are good, because if your first viewpoint when you read a scripture is, that doesn't match what we as a body believe, the question we have to ask ourselves is, well, number one, what presupposition am I agreeing with that makes it look that way, number one? And then ask yourself the next question, is that presupposition true and borne out in Scripture? Okay. And sometimes, you know, when you're looking at, like when I am reading Scripture these days, I find myself reading it from the perspective of Calvinism, right? Because that's what I'm studying a lot, right? And my head's going there. Matter of fact, I'm in Michigan. I'm talking at the Michigan Family Camp. My message is how Calvinism defines the Christian. So when DJ Doty asked me about, hey, what do you want to speak on? Here's what our topics are, what the world says and what God says. I'm like, hey, let me tell you about what I'm studying right now. And so I said, how about one on how Calvin defines the Christian, one on how God defines the Christian? And he's like, that's great. So Friday night, I'm doing the first one. Sunday morning, I'm doing the second one. And I'm focused on that concept. So I'm reading the Scriptures from that perspective. And sometimes I find myself going, whoa, hold on a second. And then I'm like, oh, wait, no, I'm reading it from that perspective. And I'm swallowing this position at that moment to read it that way, right? So we're all going to have, there's something in sociology called in apologetics, called a noetic structure, okay? Your noetic structure is the framework by which you interpret the world. Everybody has one. Everybody has one. So the question we have to ask ourselves is something very clear. What is my noetic structure and on what authority is it based upon? Okay, we have to ask ourselves that question. So everybody is going to look at a passage of Scripture with a presupposition that is built upon something else, a piece of a framework. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what is that framework and does it bear itself out under scrutiny? So Calvinism can take verses that look Calvinistic from a certain perspective, and because Calvinism is so widespread and ubiquitous, they don't have to fight a whole lot to get people to look at it that way because the Catholic Church runs in it. You know, a lot of the mainline denominations run in it. Even a lot of the Arminians have a lot of the Calvinistic structure in it. Even a lot of the more independent organizations that aren't necessarily denominational, they have a lot of the Calvinistic structures in them. So they don't have to fight to get people to question the presupposition. Right? So you look at a verse like the ones we just been looking at, and we're like, oh yeah, that's exactly what that's saying. It's exactly what that's saying. Without going back and checking, okay, is the framework that this is being built upon, have these things been tested? Have these things been proven true? And we go back and look at the whole concept of the total depravity of man. And is mankind completely and utterly incapable of making any decisions whatsoever for the Lord? And if you go back and try to prove that from the entirety of Scripture, you come up with a resounding no, that is not true. Otherwise, God completely, utterly, and totally wasted his time in all of the efforts that he spent trying to reach a lost mankind. Every single effort he spent in the Old Testament trying to get a nation that was godless and wicked to repent and then destroying them afterwards was completely and utterly a waste of time. God sending the prophets telling them to repent, to change, to choose. Pointless. And so then you have to ask yourself the question, is the God of the Bible that we read about the kind of God that exercises his effort in futility? And if he does, if the God of the Bible is sending people out, telling them to choose when they can't, what kind of a God is that? These are all the types of things that have to be answered before you ever get to the proper understanding of a verse. And there's a whole lot more to it than that. But you see what I'm saying on this? That noetic structure runs deep and wide for people. And so that is why I'm letting you know, if I ever get into a conversation with a Calvinist, I am not going to have a debate on the once saved, always saved, the end of the tulip. I'm not. It's pointless. I'm not going to have an argument about the, you know, unconditional election, predestination. I'm not. I'm not even necessarily going to argue about the irresistible grace we've been going over for the last several weeks. I might throw a little bit of that out there. I'm hitting total depravity. That's where we got to tangle. That's where we got to do the battle. Because if you knock total depravity off its place, the entire tulip withers and dies.
That's the same concept as why the atheists are working so hard to knock Genesis off its foundation.
Exactly. If you can't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, how can you believe anything else that's written in the scripture? I mean, Jesus specifically states that he believed in what Moses wrote. And Moses wrote that. So if we don't believe in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, then we can't believe anything Jesus says because he was a fool. Well, Jesus ain't no fool, so.
Yeah, there's a sweet meme going around. And I usually don't like all the denominational memes, but we actually encountered this at church years ago. They told us, don't argue about abortion, or don't talk about science and what's going on in creation. Just focus on Jesus. Mm-hmm. And this meme says, okay, so we'll focus on Jesus. How about the, and it lists how many times Jesus spoke about Genesis. And so,
yeah.
The argument doesn't fly.
Right.
It does if you're ignorant.
Right.
I mean, like, uninformed.
Yep. Well, and I was reading an article today about gender roles in the scripture and about how the evangelicals are abandoning the traditional gender roles found in the scripture and saying it's a perversion of how God wrote the scriptures. And so, you know, the question in the article came up to 1 Timothy 2, and the lady that wrote the book that they're all, you know, fawning over was like, well, you just got to look at that and recognize that what Paul's referencing are the Roman rules of conduct for women in society. And when you recognize that, you realize that that's not talking about us today. Go funny, because I remember in that passage that he specifically talked about the Roman rules that women were under. Oh, no, wait, he talked about Adam and Eve. And if I got my history right, Adam and Eve predate the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, if I got my history right, Adam and Eve predate culture. So it's just amazing what they do to escape. And the thing is, you have to recognize this. Look at a lot of the things that we believe on a regular basis as part of our foundational understanding of Scripture. Which one of those things are not under attack, not only by the atheistic world and the culture we live in, but also by, you know, quote-unquote Christianity and evangelicalism? Everything. Everything. So you recognize that what we believe is increasingly unpopular on so many different fronts and is becoming kind of anathema to even believe this way anymore. Now, I'm fairly rebellious. You know, I grew up in the Christian church a little bit, but I was a worldly kid and I was really rebellious. But the issue was that I saw my brother, my dad had a really bad temper at this particular time. And my brothers were a lot older than me, 8 and 10 years older. So I'm, you know, when they're 16 and 18, I'm 8, you know, 7, 6, that area. And so I remember my brothers getting caught all the time. And my dad just, wow. I mean, I still have it at the house. He had this thick leather belt about that wide and about probably an eighth of an inch thick, you know. And I remember that thing full strokes flying through the air, and my brothers, who were big football players, just arching their back and screaming, right? I mean, my dad beat the tar out of them. And one time, I mean, my dad was a, he was a short guy. And if you looked at him later in life, he was kind of a, you know, he wasn't super muscular. But back in the day, I remember my dad taking my 20-year-old brother in an argument up in Maine. Maybe he was 18 then. No, he was 20. It was right before we moved. He lifted him up under the chin by his forearm and lifted him up a foot in the air and held him there against the wall. One-handed. You know what? I never messed with my dad. He got in my face one time when I was 16because I smarted off to him. And I recognized that picture went through my head and I'm like, uh-uh. So you know what I did? I never got caught. I became so smart in the way that I did stuff that I just decided, you know what? Matt ain't getting no beatings like that. So I just became really smart. I was really rebellious. Really rebellious. And I just didn't get caught. Plus, my dad didn't care as much at that particular. He had some health issues, and I think he was more focused on that kind of stuff. But I'm a fairly rebellious individual. Okay? That hasn't changed since I became a Christian. I've redirected my rebellion. And the thing that I love is that I married a very rebellious person too. My wife might look sweet, and she is. She is. She's very sweet. But my goodness, she has directed hers in the right location. She's a very rebellious person. When people in the world, when the world tells her this is how things are, oh no, her hackles stand up and she just digs her little feet in there. You know, and she just won't bend. And I'm the same way with a lot of that stuff. You know what I find really encouraging? I'm looking at a bunch of rebellious people. But the key for us is, I think you have to be rebellious to be a Christian, a true Christian in this day and age. You have to be. But the key is you have to have the right kind of rebellion. And more important than having the right kind of rebellion is having the right kind of submission. Rebel against everything that's not true. Submit to everything that is. And don't be a lemming following who's in front of you, being led over a cliff to your death. See, Calvinism creates lemmings. It's made for lemmings in the same way Catholicism is made for lemmings. If you're young and don't know what a lemming is, look it up. Okay? Christianity, the new covenant specifically, not that you can't, I mean, you can't be a Christian without the new covenant, but I'm talking about the new covenant specifically is designed for thinking people. It's designed for people who question. It's designed for people who aren't satisfied with a line they're being fed that doesn't make sense, and they're told just to believe it. See? It's designed for people who are going to challenge the framework of their noetic structure. See? That tangent actually had a purpose, and I brought it right back. Right back. That framework of the noetic structure has to be challenged. Always challenge the presuppositions. That's why our process, where do we start? When we're discipling? Proof. Proving the Bible's the Word of God. Because everything's going to be based on that. Everything. I don't care about how John Wesley decided to change hardcore Calvinism. I mean, I do in a sense where I'm interested, but when it comes to my belief system, I don't care. I'm not a 4-point Calvinist. I'm not a 3-point Calvinist. I'm not a 5. I'm not a Calvinist. Why do I have to? Why am I following some theologian from 500 years ago? I'm going to follow the Son of God from 2,000 years ago. I'm going to follow his apostles, the ones he stated were going to have the keys to the kingdom to bind and unbind. The ones that were laying the foundation of the church. That's what I care about. But everything else that we're taught through these false doctrines come with baggage that you have to hold on to. And most people do because it's what everybody else believes. Challenge it. Challenge it. You don't hear that a lot from, you don't hear that at all from organized religion, do you?
Well, with that, I grew like growing up in the Methodist Church, we had women pastors who would read the scripture and saying men can only be preachers and stuff like that. And I was questioning it, and I got kind of reprimanded for questioning things. And I'm like, what? And I told Jeremiah this morning, I wouldn't get answers or I'll be reprimanded because I question stuff.
Yes.
And it still confuses me to this day of why.
Yeah. Yep. You don't hear organized religion say question.
No.
You hear organized religion say you just got to believe. And so that's why they've changed the definition of faith to be blind without evidence when the scripture actually defines it very contrary to that. Because if we can have a definition of faith that we have faith and we have proof over here, they can get you to believe whatever they want. And essentially what's turned itself out as the religious world is you just simply align yourself with what you naturally want to believe in, and it's all good. No, that doesn't work. Questions, comments?
That's funny. Everything evil going on right now and throughout history has required you to obey without question.
Mm-hmm. I was just following orders, right?
And they sent the thing home, and my mother looked at it, and I don't know, she was like expecting my dad not to like it. He read it, and on there the teacher wrote, Dale is a nonconformist. And I just remember, I didn't know what that meant. It came up later. I didn't really know what that meant, but I remember my dad said, well, good. My mom was like, no, he's in trouble. We can't.
Yeah. Yeah.
So... if you wonder where it comes from, it's in the blood, I think.
See, and Christians, by their very essence, are nonconformists. And we choose to conform to the truth. This whole thing is based on free will. We choose to conform to the truth. That's what makes the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, so amazing. It's a bunch of people who, out of their free will, have decided to conform to the truth that God has. And to completely and utterly transform their life. Let me ask a question. How is God glorified? By zapping and manipulating certain people into obedience and somehow holding this up as saying, see how great I am. See how amazing I am. God is actually not glorified by Calvinism in any way, stretch, or form, or any way, shape, or form. He's glorified by people who free will, out of their free will, choose to sacrifice everything that they are and to allow God to completely and utterly transform them from the inside out so that they can become and walk like Jesus Christ. That is how God is glorified, because what that is saying is that he is worthy of this. People who don't have free will, God is not proving that he is worthy. He's proving that he's strong. And that is not what he signed up for. I was thinking about this morning. What an ego trip this whole creation thing has been, if this is actually the way it is. Think about how many people got... So the only people that actually had free will were Adam and Eve. Everybody after that hasn't. Think about how many billions of people that God has allowed to be created and that he hasn't chosen. And for them to spend eternity in hell just so that he can prove and do his little manipulation experiment.
And so the atheist also grabs hold of that.
Yes.
And uses it as a bludgeon against God's character and says to you, and
yes,
convinces the world that God is not inherently good.
Yes.
That he is inherently bad, and the word that you hear those people say is that he's narcissistic.
Yes. And I tell you, I mean, I'm such a rebel about things, and I'm pretty confident you'd probably be the same way, that if Calvinism was actually true, I would be a complete, I'd be that person. I would bludgeon that character to death. And I would live however I felt like. Because there's nothing redeemable in that character. And the Calvinist would sit back and be, you know, aghast at what I just said. But you know what? We're still going to the same place because I actually have faith and I've actually repented, which is proof that God has already regenerated me. So guess who they're spending eternity with? This guy. See what I'm saying? How is that fair? How is that just? How does that glorify God? It doesn't. At all. So, all right, I was going to keep on going, but I'm going to stop. Questions, comments?